There's one additional announcement I need to make, and just kind of a reminder for our men. Iron Men stopped last week, and then we've relaunched for the summer. We're going through a book called Craftsmen, Christ-Centered Proverbs for Men. I have a couple of copies available still. If you would like to get one, get in on that. We'd love for you to join us. If you have any questions about that, if you're not in a group already, please come see me, and I would love to send you to the right group and all that kind of stuff. So love to talk to you. Thank you. Good morning. My name is Clint Good, and I serve as a student pastor here at Grace Bible Church. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning to have the opportunity to proclaim God's word before you. As many of you know, Brian is on sabbatical, and so for the next few weeks, actually a couple of months, we get to see each other a good bit. And we'll be working through the book of Titus. It's three chapters in length. It's nestled right between Philemon and 2 Timothy. And so if you want to start turning there, please do so. We'd love to do that. Brian actually finished the book of James. Y'all remember that? That's a good thing. And praise God. Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Titus before he comes back with his family. So that is what we're going to do today. This brief letter is three chapters in length, and we'll be looking at the first four verses in chapter one this morning. So let's, if you'll follow along with me as I read from God's word. Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to read from your word, to learn from your word, and we pray, God, right now that your spirit would open our eyes, illumine our hearts to the truths of your word, that we might apply them to our lives for your glory alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we dive into the text this morning, it's very important to lay down some basic groundwork, just kind of context for the book of Titus. It'll be helpful for us as each week we look at a passage to apply these truths in the scriptures to our lives for God's glory. For introductory purposes, we must do this. We will first look at the date and the time of the letter. Second, we will look at the Cretan culture and the way of life. Thirdly, we will look at the overall theme of the book. And then after we've covered such background information, we will then look at the first four verses of the book of Titus, chapter 1. A good date estimate for when this letter was penned is somewhere between AD 62 and 66. F.F. Bruce proposed the following dates. He says basically in about 60 AD, Paul has arrived in Rome and has been put in prison. He's been sitting in prison. We also see that in Luke, Luke records in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, that Paul lived there two whole years at his own expense. So he lived in Rome for two whole years, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. While in prison in Rome, Paul writes what we have as the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. And it's from these epistles that we see Paul's expectation of departure, that he's going to be released. You see this in several different passages, but there's four that stick out. First one is Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And then in Philippians 1, 25 and 26, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." We also see him continue, I went too far, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." And if those three weren't enough for you, look at this one right here in Philemon. He says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. And then when we consider Luke's abrupt ending in Acts and Paul's expectation of being released from prison, the best and most consistent conclusion that we can come to is that he was released and that he has a second time in prison after his release from Rome or the Roman prison. F.F. Bruce proposes this, that this time is somewhere between 62 and 67 A.D. And it was most likely during this time span that Paul traveled to Crete and wrote the pastoral epistles to Titus and Timothy. Apostle Paul is the human author, and Titus is the recipient. Titus is at the time in Crete and has been given the responsibility of appointing elders in every city to set in order what remains. Think baseball for a brief second. Paul is the ace pitcher, and Titus is the closer. Paul has handed the ball over to Titus to close out, to finish out what remained. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul had planted, and Titus was left by Paul to continue in the watering efforts, trusting that the Lord would bring about the growth. The job description for Titus was to set in order what remains, identify and appoint elders for the church, for the churches in Crete, so that they could continue in sound doctrine and grow in godliness. Crete was the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean. It's a picture of Crete. But when you live in Texas, just about any island is small, right? That's kind of where it is, where it sits in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a little island. What it lacked in size, the people made up for in regards to reputation, because it might have been a small island, but it had a bad reputation. You see this in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul confirms this statement in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, this testimony is true. This is true of the people of Crete in general. The Cretans were widely known for their moral corruption and depravity. Paul notes this as well as others. Polybius had this to say about the people of Crete. It is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Cicero makes a similar insight. He says, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. Crete was a place that encouraged hedonistic lifestyle, living solely on the level of sensual appetites and passions. The general consensus of the people of Crete was that they lacked diligence and they hated hard work, and they loved to lie and deceive. They were the epitome, kind of a couch potato on steroids. They were lazy, gluttonous pigs who lacked self-control and went after what they wanted with an animal-like mentality. This was the reputation they had, and this was the culture that Titus had been left with to minister to help the existing churches along in regards to establishing leadership, sound doctrine, and living for the glory of God. The book of Proverbs offers plenty of life wisdom for the Cretan culture in which Titus ministered. The typical Cretan lacked diligence and hated hard work. But Proverbs 10:14 says that a slack hand causes poverty. Proverbs 13:4 says that the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The typical Cretan loved to gorge himself, and he lacked self-control. But Proverbs 25:28 says that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. The typical Cretan celebrated a lifestyle of laziness. But Proverbs 21:25 says that the desire of the sluggard, that it kills him. for his hands refused to labor. The typical Cretan preferred deception rather than truth. But Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. And Proverbs 28:18 says, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered. But he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. And this was Crete. Gluttonous, corruptly deceptive, and lazy. And Paul left Titus there to make sure this way of thinking did not creep into the churches. Titus was left to the Cretan church to help them put into practice the countercultural life of godliness. Several themes can be identified in this little book. From Titus, we will see that the gospel gets fleshed out in the lives of believers. The gospel produces godliness in the lives of those who, by God's grace, have turned from their sin and trusted upon Christ Jesus for salvation. Separation between belief and behavior is a foreign concept to Paul. By its very nature, the gospel produces godliness in the lives of believers. From Titus, we'll also see that genuine Christian living will commend the gospel to others. It's attractive. And from Titus, we'll also see the great importance for having godly men serve as elders and pastors. After reading through the book several times, I'm convinced that the main thrust of the whole book hinges on a simple phrase found in verse 1, chapter 1. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, Paul, servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That last phrase, knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. What does it mean to accord with godliness? Well, several English translations word this phrase a little differently. The NIV uses the expression leads to godliness. God's word to the nation says leads to a godly life. The NET Bible says in keeping with godliness. Knowledge of the truth, it leads to godliness. It brings about changed lives which bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. When I was in college, I began flirting with the things of God. I had become a faithful participant at a local church in Denton. I knew about God. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that if I died without Jesus Christ in my life, I would face an eternity in a horrible place called hell. I had knowledge of the Christian faith, but this was not a saving knowledge. I knew of Christ. I knew of my sin. I knew of God's holy requirements and my need for reconciliation to Him. But I did not know Him. I did not come to the knowledge of the truth. I had not repented of my sins and turned to Christ. I did not know Him and the power of His resurrection. My life was not hidden with Christ and God. As I think about this, I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 7, verse 19 through 23. Jesus is speaking here. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I wonder how many of you know Christ and know of your sin and your need to be saved. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? You see, there is a difference between knowing of Christ and knowing Christ. The knowledge Paul is speaking of here in verse 1 is different than an intellectual awareness of the outward demands of God's law and your own sinfulness. The knowledge here in verse 1 is a discerning spiritual knowledge that comes only from a saving relationship with God. It is a clear perception and embrace of gospel truth. And this knowledge of truth leads to godliness. It brings about godliness in your life. This is why Paul can pour out his life for the sake of the elect. And the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This phrase, knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, is fleshed out all throughout this short epistle. Look at the emphasis for the knowledge of truth. In 1:9, the elders are to hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught. And the elders are to give instruction in sound doctrine. In 1:13, the false teachers are to be rebuked so that they may be sound in the faith. In 2:1, Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. In 2:2, the older men are to be sound in faith. In 2:3, the older women are to teach what is good. In 2:10, the slaves are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul likewise emphasizes the importance of godliness being lived out in the believer's life. In 2:3, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. In 2:7, Titus is to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. In 2:10, the slaves are to be showing all good faith. 2:14, the people of Christ are to be zealous for good works. In 3:1, the people of Christ are to be ready for every good work. In 3:8 and 14, the believers are to devote themselves to good works. And in 3:14, the believers are not to be unfruitful. The main theme of Titus, it seems, is the inseparable link between faith and practice, belief and behavior. Ligon Duncan describes the main theme of Titus as Paul's wanting to help Titus pastor Christian congregations in the context of an immoral culture and to encourage those Christians and the congregations to adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in all of life by the way that we live. That, in fact, is the great focus of this book, adorning the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things. Titus was written by Paul to encourage his ministry partner to continue in the work in Crete by appointing elders in the churches and calling the Christians there to pursue godliness so they would be blameless and innocent, children of light in the midst of Crete's crookedness and twistedness, calling their neighbors to join them in the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry writes, he says, "All gospel truth is after godliness, teaching and nourishing reverence and fear of God and obedience to Him. It is truth not only to be known, but acknowledged. It must be held forth in word and practice." Look with me at verse 1 again. Paul calls himself a servant of God. The first key to live a life of godliness is to live all of your life for the Master. Notice how Paul identifies himself. He says, "I'm a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ." The expression for servant, or your translation might say bondservant, is actually better translated as slave. That's the best word you can use for that word, slave. A slave is one who serves in obedience to another's will. This term, doulos, is used often by our New Testament authors as a reference to themselves in relationship with the Lord. One commentator writes, he says, "The free Christian is Christ's slave. The distinctive thing about doulos is the subordinate, obligatory, and responsible nature of this service and its exclusive relation to the Lord. The slave was the property of the master and had none but qualified rights, and a slave's existence was therefore determined by a servitude and submission to the authority of the master." Notice also the following word, God. Paul calls himself a slave of God. This is the only time Paul uses this reference in his epistles. Every other time he's a slave of Christ Jesus, a slave of Jesus Christ. Here he uses the term God. This short phrase is an expression that seems that he's linking himself to the Old Testament prophets, to the likes of Moses, David, and others as God's servants. Paul lived his life as if it did not belong to himself. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul was on a mission for the one who had paid his sin debt to restore him to God. He was a slave to God, and his duty to the Lord was to live in obedience to him. One commentator writes, he says, "When we are living lives that contradict our profession, one of the things that is always going on is that we are forgetting who we are. We are forgetting what God has called us to and what He made us for, and our purpose is in life. Our purpose is to glorify and enjoy God forever. And that purpose elicits, it evokes a permanent willing commitment to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace Bible Church, do you aim to glorify God in your life because you know He bought you with the precious blood of His Son? In what ways are you enjoying God and bringing Him glory? In what ways can you, by His grace, be more invested, more sold out for God and His glory? God, through the example of Paul, is calling each of us as believers to live every aspect of our lives for the pleasure of the Master. 2 Corinthians 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Him. Back in verse 1, Paul also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle refers to one sent with a message and endowed with the full authority of the sender in delivering it. Paul had been directly appointed by Jesus Christ, empowered and authorized by Him. Notice down in verse 3, it says that Paul's preaching the word was a command and a stewardship. Paul was commanded to preach the word by God our Savior. In Galatians 1, Paul states that he is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul saw himself as one voluntarily bowed beneath the will of God, and yet as someone raised up by God and sent on a mission of the highest priority. He was sent as a slave of God and a spokesman of Christ Jesus for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The second key to live a life of godliness is to serve for the sake of God's elect. The elect are those whom God has from eternity past chosen to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The elect are, as the New American Standard says, they're chosen of God. And that Bible says that they are God's chosen ones. New Living Translation says they are those God has chosen. God, in His infinite wisdom and abounding mercy, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him, Ephesians 1. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Kent Hughes writes, he says, the term elect here and elsewhere reminds us that God chooses His people to be His own out of His mercy rather than because they were achieved by some mysterious level of holiness. This is not something that you did. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's concern as a slave of God and a spokesman for Christ was the spiritual growth and development of God's elect. Paul's life of service to the Lord stands as a reminder to all of us who are in Christ that we have a mission in which we have been sent out by Christ for the sake of the elect. As Benjamin reminded us this past Wednesday night, we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and we have been given this ministry of reconciliation to plead with and to call others to be reconciled to God through Christ. This was Paul's privilege, and this is our privilege as well. Faithful service for the sake of God's elect requires at least three actions. First off, we as believers are to pursue the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I like how Paul says it to Timothy in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 2:22. He says, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. One of the best ways to deepen your pursuit of the knowledge of the truth is to be in the book. I love what John Piper says about our desperate need for the book. He says, we are a people of the book. We know God through the book. We meet Christ in the book. We see the cross in the book. Our faith and our love are kindled by the glorious truths of the book. We have tasted the divine majesty of the word and are persuaded that the book is God's inspired and infallible written revelation. Therefore, what the book teaches matters. Doctrine is important for worship and life and mission. We are to pursue the knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, both personally, but also corporately. Secondly, we are to practice the knowledge of the truth in every aspect of our lives. James would remind us in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Ezra sets a good example for us to follow as well. He said, Ezra 7:10 says that Ezra had set his heart, to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. He pored over the text so as to practice the text and then to proclaim it to others. This leads us to the third action we must take to faithfully serve God's elect. We are to proclaim the knowledge of the truth to others. Our call is not to figure out who the elect are. That is God's business. He has called us to faithfully proclaim the gospel message. Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. May we, by God's grace, be faithful to minister to God's elect through the pursuit, the practice, and the proclamation of the knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. As we turn to verse 2, I'm reminded of Paul's brief synopsis of the trials he had endured in service to King Jesus, found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 11, 24 through 28. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Do you ever read a passage like that and wonder how Paul or anyone else could persevere and endure through such trying times? I think verse 2 helps us to see how Paul could endure the beatings he took and the difficulties he faced. Verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul's hope was not in this world nor the things of this world. From jail, he writes the church in Philippi, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He had the hope of eternal life, and this hope was based on the promise of the unlying God, the God who never lies, the God who cannot lie, the God who is fully able to accomplish every purpose according to the counsel of his will. This is the same God who has promised eternal life for those who turn to his Son and turn from their sin. Romans 6:23, the second part, says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. 1 John 5:11 through 13, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Who Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have life. Paul's example serves as a great reminder of God's call for godliness. As believers, we are to live our lives for the Master. We are to serve for the sake of God's elect. And there are at least three actions we must take to effectively minister to the elect. We do this through our constant pursuit of the knowledge of truth, which leads to godliness. We each have an individual responsibility to pursue these things, but also also with others. We do this individually and with others. We do this by practicing the knowledge of the truth in our own lives. And we do this through a proclamation of the knowledge of the truth to others, calling them to be reconciled to God through Christ. The third key to living a life of godliness is to embrace our unity in Christ Jesus. This is seen in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Let me briefly introduce you to Titus. Very little is actually known of him. He's only mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. But every time Paul mentions him, you see trust and admiration. From 2 Corinthians, we learn that Titus served with Paul for many years. Titus was one of the trustworthy men Paul could entrust with difficult problems in churches. He organized financial matters with the unruly Corinthians and was also left behind to serve the churches in Crete. One commentator describes Titus as a man of great tact, forceful character, deep holiness, and good organizational skills. He lived up to the meaning of his name, Titus, which means nurse. He was tending the problems, the healing problems within the church. Did I mention that he was Greek? He's a Gentile. Okay? He was Greek. And this truth is amazing when you think about Paul's history as a Pharisee who wanted to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Before Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, he disdained the Gentiles. Benjamin shared a story Wednesday night about he got to travel to Israel a couple weeks ago and was there talking to some Jewish young men. And some older Jews walked up to them and basically chastised them, rebuked them, because they were talking to a Gentile. This was Paul before his conversion. He did not like the Gentiles. In terms of background, race, culture, religious tradition, they had once been poles apart. But now by grace, they were one. They were united. They were sharers together in a common faith. They had come to believe in the same great Savior and to participate equally in the same great salvation. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is past, behold, the new has come." In Luke 8, Jesus is told that his mother and brothers were standing outside. And Jesus responds in verse 21, he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Through the example of Paul's affection for Titus, we see the importance of embracing the unity that we have with one another in Christ Jesus. He is our head and we are his body. As his body, we are to build one another up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. God's word to us through the Apostle Paul has displayed for us the life of godliness we should be aiming for and growing in. Through Paul's example, we are called to live our lives for the Master, serve for the sake of God's elect, and embrace the unity we have because of Christ Jesus. Paul's words to the church in Philippi seem appropriate for all of us. Philippians 3:12 through 14. "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." My prayer for all of us is that we would be doing the same. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this is impossible to grow in godliness outside of the work of your indwelling spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would work in us and through us so that we would, by your grace, more clearly and effectively adorn the gospel of God for the glory of God. We pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.